Let's take your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18, verses 20 through 24. Let's look to the Lord before we look through this passage. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together to freely study your word. I pray that you would use this time in our lives to equip us, to sanctify us, to change us, to be like Christ. Help us to use words rightly. Use to speak as you would call us to speak. Not to live in the flesh, to respond in the flesh, but to be like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. I've entitled my message this morning, How to Use Words Rightly, or How to Rightly Use Words. Growing up, my dad, who was a pastor, but he also did construction, taught us how to use a hammer properly. You don't choke up on a hammer like this, okay? I've seen a lot of people do that, or, you know, like this, or all sorts of things. No, you taught us to hold it back here, and you hold it firmly and hit accurately with it. And remember, it's a hammer, okay? This isn't, you know, a multi-use tool. I mean, you can do other things with it, but remember, it's a hammer, so, like, hit things that are supposed to be hit. It's amazing how when you have a hammer, all you have is a hammer, everything starts to look like a nail, you know? And kids are no exception to that, right? I can even tell this one wasn't used very accurately by somebody that, you know, probably didn't quite have a lot of experience using a hammer. Right? It's easy to get out of control with a hammer and to learn to use it accurately. I was always amazed at my dad. He could one hit a roofing nail, tap it in, and second hit, drive it in. Never could do that. I always tried, but that was like the epitome of, you know, of at least for us as kids, trying to emulate our dad. You learn to use tools appropriately, right? Or rightly. And we need to be taught how to use our words rightly, too. Often we are destructive, deceitful, and manipulative with our words, rather than using them to build others up and bless them with our words. Proverbs 18, 20 through 24 helps us to learn to do that. It gives us good insight on how we should rightly use our words. A week ago, we learned from our study of the book of Proverbs about wisdom for peacemaking by following the counsels of to start listening by listening and loving. Don't assume you know what somebody else is going to say. Don't assume you know everything. Otherwise, you'll be ashamed when you are proven wrong, right? And when you listen, it shows your care and concern for another. And instead of, you know, being uncaring and crushing their spirit, that makes it hard for people, especially to open up. And then to search for the whole story. We need discernment. It starts in our heart with a desire to learn, then to listen with the ear. Don't just take the side of the one who is nice to you, the one who gives gifts or bribes even. Sometimes we do that with our friends, the ones that we like, the ones that have been nice to us. We always take their side, but that's not always right. Remember that the one who tells their story first seems right until they get cross-examined, right? You hear the other side of the story. So we need wisdom to search out the whole story. And then to seek the best solutions, to seek God's decisions in peacemaking. You know, the casting of lots ultimately is God directing things. Not that that's the way we should always do things, but remember, his goal is that we would truly have peace. Remembering that overcoming offenses is harder than maintaining unity. It's better to avoid the conflict to start with than to go down that road. It's like the releasing of water. It's hard to get that back. You know, it's like opening up that can of worms. It's hard to shove that back in sometimes, right? You know, don't start that process. Avoid the conflict. Not at all costs, but thinking, you know, through that before you go down that road. Now Solomon turns to instruct in the right use of our words. And from his teaching, I think we can learn how to use words rightly, or rightly use our words, by obeying the three instructions that he gives in these verses, 20 through 24. It's kind of interesting, you know, the 20 and 21, they seem fairly related, and these other ones seem like, where is he going with this? I think there is a common theme of words, because even in thinking about what God has given us, it's a thankfulness, right? And the way the poor and the rich use words, and lastly, the friends. How do you get friends? You got to talk, right? I mean, these relationships all revolve around words. So there's a common theme of words in this passage. So what's the first instruction in verse 20 and 21? To be thoughtful. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, and from the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Solomon doing here is instructing how our words can satisfy and fill us by what we say to others. And he uses this metaphor of fruit and produce, right? The idea is almost like you got to eat your words, right? Now, we usually use that in a negative sense, but here it's being used in a good sense, right? You want to eat these words. You know, if you invest, you give good words, you will reap the good produce of that. So, like in back in chapter 12, verse 14, said this similarly. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and by the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. They're both words and deeds, right? So there's word food, your word work. Chapter 13, verse 2. Why a man shall eat by the fruit of his mouth. The soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. And then 14, verse 14. As we've seen before, the backslider heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. It's kind of like Jesus. Remember the story of Jesus in John chapter 4? The woman at the well. I mean, if you want to turn there, it's Jesus has come through Samaria, which he intended to do. Remember, it was intentional that he went there. And he leaves. His disciples go into town to get food. He sits down at the well. The woman comes out in the heat of the day, which is incidental, right? I mean, probably she was not welcome. We find out she has had five husbands. The one she's living with is not her husband. And Jesus proceeds to draw her into spiritual conversation with this intriguing question, asking for her drink. You know, and then, you know, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. And she's like, how can you get it? Right? And then they have a very spiritual conversation about even questions about where would you worship and things like that. And he says, you know, this statement on God is true, is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But then he goes on, as after he shared the gospel with her and she seems to have come to faith, she goes back into the city to tell others about it. In verses 31 through 38, right, his disciples come back out and they say, Rabbi, eat. But he says, I have food to eat which you do not know. And the disciples don't get it, right? They're like, where did he get food? Did somebody else bring him food? And he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. What is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual harvest of souls and giving the gospel. And goes on to talk about, you know, reaping and you know, sowing and reaping and our role in that, right? Why was he not hungry? Because he was busy about the Lord's work, and that was more satisfying in this moment than physical food. And I think it's a good illustration of what, how our words can satisfy. We're doing what God calls us to. We're using words in the right way. It is a very satisfying experience. Right? I can attest to that, you know, in times of, you know, Bible study and opening up the Word to people, and it's like, This is exciting stuff. Like, we could go on hours, right? And all of God's people say, oh, wait a second, we want to eat lunch, right? No, we want the other kind of filling. We want to be like that Paul experience where, you know, he's preaching all night and the guy falls out the window, and because I'm certainly not going to be raising anybody from the dead today. So, right? But our words can fill us, right? There's food that comes from that. Man doesn't live by every bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if we realize that, you know, as it goes on to point out, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Your words have power. That is why they can bring you into trouble, as chapter 12, verse 13 says. They can ensnare you. The wicked are ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. He'll either ensnare you or he'll help you to come through that. Chapter 13, verse 3, you guard your words and it will preserve your life, as it says. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. You're not careful in what you say. You're not thinking about it. It'll lead to your own destruction. Chapter 10, verse 31 tells us that the righteous, they'll have wisdom, but the tongue of the perverse will be cut out. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 27, that you will either be justified or condemned by what you say. That's a sobering thought. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, talks about how the ruin that will come from being idle and deceptive and dishonest teachers, you know, that needs to be stopped because of the harm that it is causing. And then James chapter 3, talking about the power of the tongue. What is it? What can it do? It can set on things on fire, figuratively speaking. And where does that come from? It's set on fire by hell itself. And it, how great a forest fire a little fire kindles, right? That little thing can cause such trouble. It's so powerful. It's set in your members in such a way that it can cause all sorts of trouble if we're not careful. And that's how that chapter starts. You know, watch out, you who are teachers, don't rush into this because you're going to be held to a stricter judgment. And you need to be careful with your tongue, and it's basically impossible to control the tongue apart from God. It's his point. So be careful. Think about what you say before you say it. You ever gotten a card in the mail from somebody that took the time to write you a handwritten note? And you could tell they really thought about what they were going to say to you? How did that make you feel? Appreciated, loved, right? I mean, those are neat. I mean, I have a whole file full of cards that people have given me because those mean something to me. People that took the time to write a note. Be thoughtful, to encourage. Have you learned to be thoughtful in what you say to others? Do your words encourage or discourage? Are you seeking to edify, to build others up by what you say instead of tearing others down with your rotten language? You know, that passage I read to you in the beginning from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. You know, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. I mean, this would include, you know, our swearing and you know, taking God's name in vain, all of that. But just language, even sarcasm, sometimes it can tear other people down. You know, I heard it explained to me one day, the problem with sarcasm is for it to be funny, there has to be an element of truth in it. If you're not careful, that can cut, right? They may laugh in the moment with you, but later be like, that wasn't really that funny. That kind of hurts, right? You know, so we need to be careful. You know, there's a place for sarcasm, but be careful in that. Careful with our words. Are we building others up? Or are we always just trying to be funny? Always trying to, you know, get the last word in. Are we seeking to encourage? And then goes on to talk about, you know, that we may impart grace to the hearers, to be like Christ, to give grace with our words. Show kindness. Rather than grieving the Holy Spirit, and we in our anger, bitterness, wrath, and clamor, all of those things, those shouldn't be part of us as Christians. It shouldn't just explode out of us. But instead, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, giving Him more and more control. And we'll talk more about verse 32. You know, is this the way we're talking? Are you reaping good fruit because of the kind and thoughtful words you have said, or having a hard time swallowing the bad fruit of your past? You know, there's consequences either way. It says, you know, the second part of that verse there, and those who love it will eat its fruits, right? You're going to live on that fruit. And the idea is, either way, you're going to live off that fruit, good or bad. And you ever bitten into a bad fruit? Like, oh, it's gross, right? Not a great experience. And sometimes we have that in life, too. We now bite into the fruit that we sowed, and now we're reaping. And it's a hard experience, not a good experience. When we've said those unkind words, the angry words, and that have hurt and destroyed relationships, and now we're having to eat the fruit of that. Instead of the fruit of the kind words, the loving and forgiving words that built others up, and now we have a good experience with those that we're interacting with. Do you realize the power of your words to bring life and death? You ever had the experience where you said something, probably in anger, to your kids, and you can just see them crestfallen. And you realize you did that to them. Right? The power of words. They can either bring life, or they can bring death. What did God do with us? He gave us life, right? With His words. My words to our life. I love that Peter says, and Jesus asked him, do you guys want to leave also after everyone else left? In John chapter 6. And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? God has given us the words of life. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The words of life, as we say. Are you especially thinking about what to say to unbelievers to help them see their need of Christ, urging them to repent and trust Him for salvation? This is the best words we can give, right? This is our responsibility. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Give that response, but give it with meekness and fear in the right way. Don't drive people away because of how you're coming across. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Right? We should seek to persuade others that God's way is right. And that this is a blessed life. This is how God has given us hope. He's given us future. He's given us life. We should want others to experience that. Because if you don't, Romans 10:14 tells us, and going on, how can they hear without a preacher? Right? And who are the ones that God has sent? Us, right? We are the ones. We have that privilege to be His witnesses. As Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Wherever we go. Thankful in Sunday school, we just read the obituary of Sarah Harris, and someone who took the gospel to Central African Republic. Today there are believers, many believers in that country, because missionaries from America were willing to give of their lives to go share the good news with those in that country. Are we willing to do that with our neighbors, our friends, our family? Helping them see the need of salvation. Are you being thoughtful in your words? First instruction. Second instruction, be thankful. Verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Solomon here is instructing especially men to recognize the good thing that our wife is. Right? Now, this is a proverb, so he's a general statement, and he's already previously mentioned about, and he's going to go on to talk about the contentious wife. There's not every wife is a good wife, right? I mean, that's reality. But if a wife is intended to be God's good gift, what does Genesis chapter 2:18 tell us? God saw the man that He had made and that he was alone. It was not a good thing. And so what did He do? He made a wife, right? This was part of God's good gift to man. And it is a blessing when you have a good wife. Because ultimately, it is expression of God's favor to you. Now, men, we don't deserve God's favor, right? And without our wives, we'd probably be dead in a ditch, or at least very plain, and, you know, the bachelor pads that we used to inhabit, those were not great places. People don't look forward to going and visiting bachelor pads, right? There's a reason when wives come into our lives, they change us for the better, and that's a good thing. Part of God's good gift. I mean, he talks about it, 1 Corinthians 7. There's the blessings of marriage, and even the marriage bed in Hebrews 13:4, right? These are blessings. And unless God's given you the gift of celibacy, we should be thankful for God's good gift to us. Yeah. Right? So God has shown favor to us. Favor with what we don't deserve. It's kind of like God's grace to us. And what kind of gifts does God give? Good gifts, right? Every good and every perfect gift comes down from God, as James 1 tells us. And ultimately, it is life from Him that He gives, especially the gift of eternal life. You know, these are His great gifts, and a wife is one of His gifts. Now, I think you can turn this around and apply this. We should be thankful for our spouses, right? I mean, I think this should go both ways. But especially men, we need to be thankful for our wives. And ultimately, thankfulness should characterize us as Christians, should it not? You see this commanded throughout the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, as he says, and he mentions thanksgiving. All right? Colossians 3:15 through 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. Verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in which you are called in one body, and be thankful. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is how, as God's word dwells in us, it should express itself. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As you recognize what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, it should make you a thankful person. This should exude, flow from us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 says this way, neither filthiness or foolish talking, right? You shouldn't be talking about some of these things which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. This instead should be what characterizes you. As well as drop down to verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This should just characterize our lives. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, similar thought there. You contrast that with an unbeliever. Romans chapter 1 says, what is their response? How do they view life? Right? So since the creation of the world, verse 20, the invisible attributes are clearly seen. They can see that there's a God and understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and God, so they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, or were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made of the corruptible man and beast, birds and forfeited animals and creepy things. And it goes on. It gets worse from there, right? So the mark of an unbeliever is that they're not thankful. They don't see what God's given. They don't want to see what God's given. And instead, they're so focused on themselves and they twist everything that God has made. And we see that around us in our society. We should be thankful people. 2 Timothy 3 talks about in the last days, one of the mark of living in the last days is that people are unthankful, unholy, disobedient parents, all these things. But it's unthankful. What characterizes our lives? I can remember to this day, we were at Cambridge and Pastor Hartog walking through the halls and see him telling people, thank you for this. Thank you. Thanks for doing that. Thanks for that. It made an impression on me as a young man headed into ministry. Seeing someone who is thankful for what for what people are doing. Recently, our talking with the Betty Pulver's pastor of many years, and he was telling me, sharing with me how she moved in just the last few months of her life, she moved into an assisted living from an independent living. And she was going on and on, "Oh, pastor, it's so nice here. I'm so, you know, this is such a blessing and everything." And he's like, "I know that place. It's not really that nice, right?" But that just reflected her and her thankful spirit. She was thankful for what God had done for her. Have you learned to be thankful for what God has given you? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, it's all been given to you. What do you have that hasn't been given to you? Right? It's all from God. He owns it all, as we talked about in Sunday school. Are you known as a thankful person? Or are you always complaining about what you don't have? You're focused on all that you don't have rather than what you do. Instead, we should be like Paul, who he says, "I've learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content." Right? Rather than complaining and arguing, which he previously written in verse chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and arguing." It's like our favorite parenting verse. It's not our kid's favorite parenting verse, but it's our favorite parenting verse, right? You know, because you could quote, here's what God says. God says don't complain. Don't whine. Don't argue. Instead, we should be thankful. In whatever state, learn to be content. That's where Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Right? That you can rightly claim is God's promise to enable you to respond correctly and be thankful no matter what you have. 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about with godliness, with contentment. That's what you need. Because you bring out nothing into this world, you're not going to take anything out. Right? God is all you need. He meets your needs, He'll supply. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Has God given us what we need? Yes. And we need to be content with that and be thankful for what He's given. And if you're married, do you recognize the gift that your spouse is to you from God? Are you thankful? Do you express it? Or do you presume that she knows it, right? Like the old stories told about the guy and his wife kind of complained about this. And he's like, "Honey, I told you when we got married that I love you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know." Right? That's not how it should work in your marriage, right? You should continually express your thankfulness to your spouse, what he or she means to you, and ultimately is expression of God's gift to you. Have you recognized God's greatest gift to you in saving you when you deserve death? Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are saved through faith, right? It's not what we did. It's not what we have done. For grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is God's favor to you. Are you thankful every day for your gift of salvation? Have you thanked Him for it? And are you living in light of it? As Colossians 3:15. Be thankful, right? And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all to the Father, giving thanks to Him. So when you do it, in His name, you are expressing your thankfulness to Him. Are you thankful for others in your life, and do you express it? Even when they're just doing their job, right? When they're just serving you out of duty or being paid for it, we should still be thankful that we've been helped, we've been blessed. This should be the currency that we use as Christians, being thankful. So, be thoughtful, be thankful. Thirdly, third instruction, be tender. The poor man uses entreaties, literally supplications for favor, right? He's in want, he's humble, he knows this is the only way he can possibly get anything. But the rich man answers roughly or harshly. He's strong, fierce. He can just be a bull in a china shop, right? Why? Because he feels like he doesn't need anybody else. And probably because he's been asked so many times for money, it's like you're going to kind of get calloused and hardened, and and say, you know, no, 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 you do that enough, and you just automatically say no. The response. It's kind of like the Rehoboam, right? Because he's king, he can just say, no, I'm going to, and he answers them roughly, like 1 Kings 12:13 or 2 Chronicles 10:13. You know, we expect that. Like, this is generally how the poor talk. This is generally how the rich talk. Not endorsing either one of them, by the way. And then he goes on to say, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So, continues to on to talk about friendship. Friendship which requires words, right? And how you talk with one another. Now, the big question is, the first part of this verse, verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. And there's all sorts of debate on how to translate this, because the word itself actually means to break, to be bad, to shatter, to smash one another. Okay? And that's like, I mean, that's what the Hebrew says, right? Now, I think where some of the other wording came in is some old translations like the Septuagint, Targum, that's Aramaic, Latin Vulgate. Some of those read, must be friendly. So that's how they understood. Now, that could be those sometimes old translations like these are actually older than the Hebrew that we have access to. Okay? So they could have a better understanding of how the language works. This isn't a variant issue. This isn't a textual problem here. It's just, how do you understand this word? And you see this reflected in different translations. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. New King James, the NET. A person who has friends must be harmed by them, or may be harmed by them, right? But notice the second half of the verse is the same pretty much all across the board. ESV, many, man and many companions will come to ruin. There are friends who destroy each other. Man of too many friends comes to ruin. A man with many friends may be harmed. Because if the word itself typically normally means to break or to smash, to ruin. Okay, how does that work? And the idea is if you have a lot of friends, that can be a detriment if that's all you have. And I think either way, you can reconcile. The idea here is the second half of the verse is very clear. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, ultimately, I think the best example of that is who? Jesus, right? He is our best friend. And especially in light of what, you know, John 15 has to tell us. So, one close friend is better than lots of friends. Even if you're friendly, you're gonna have lots of friends, be friendly. That's not as good, because there's a contrast here. But there is a friend who sits closer than a brother. Because when you get poor, as we'll see in chapter 19, verses 4, 6, and 7, where it says, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. Or 6 and 7, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts, and all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? I think he's meaning not real friends, right? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. So, really, poverty shows who your real friends are, right? And often, a lot of those so-called friends disappear the moment you're the one in need, and not the one that it's nice and fun to be around. So I think the point here is, what kind of friend do we need? We need one who sticks closer than a brother. Chapter 17, verse 17, as we've studied before, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity, right? Not the brother being the one that you need in trouble, right? Or that causes trouble, but the one that helps you in trouble. But a true friend shows itself in the times of trouble. Chapter 27, verse 6, puts it this way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And later in verses 9 and 10, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Right? When they tell you what you need to hear, the point is that it's a good thing, right? You need this. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Better to have a friend close by than someone you have to appeal to come at a distance. And I found that out. When derecho hits, it's better to have somebody who can start helping right away than wait for family to get there. When you have immediate needs. So his point is, we need good friends, right? In John chapter, John chapter 5, verse 15, he tells them, he says, you are my friends if you, okay, I did get that wrong. John 15, verse 5, or 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Right? Saying, I've told you what the Father. I mean, you didn't. If you were just my servants, you wouldn't need any of that information. But because we really have this friendship, I'm going to tell you more to the story. And he's saying, we want to be. Jesus is a friend. That's why I love those songs that talk. But Jesus is that friend. He is there when nobody else is there. This is what we talk about to our kids at night. When mommy and daddy can't be in the room, who is there? Who's always there? Jesus is always there, right? Through the Holy Spirit. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is the comfort that we can have as the one who sticks closer than a brother. So learning to be tender in what we say, not speak harshly, not just beg, but instead learning to be that true friend, the one who will even wound if necessary to speak the words that need to be said, rather than be the one, the fair weather friend that's there when things are nice, when the money's flowing, the gifts are coming, and it's nice to be around that person. But as soon as those disappear, that we're gone. Right? Don't be that kind of person. Instead, be like Jesus, the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Be tender. You ever notice babies react to your tone more than your actual words? I mean, you can say some pretty mean stuff to a baby, but if you say it in the nicest tone, they're laughing and smiling at you. Now, I was a little off my game yesterday. We were at my siblings, two sisters, and my brother-in-law's sister was there. She has twins, and I think they were just a little tired because I was trying to talk to them, the whole sweet nothings, and they started crying. So I'm off my game. I'm a little out of the practice here, but, if you're harsh with them, they react. I mean, you could be even saying a nice thing, but they will react and cry. They frighten and fight you rather than relaxing as you're talking tenderly to them. Have you learned to be tender with your words? Or do you change your tone only if you want something? That's not real love. Real love, that's really that selfishness, right? Real love is saying what needs to be said in the right way. Are you tender with your words because of what Christ has done for you? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ forgave you, right? The reason we should be kind and forgiving and tender-hearted with other people is because of what Christ has done for us. That's what should motivate us. That should motivate us in giving the gospel. That should motivate us in how we treat our wives, our families, how we talk to the person on the street, when we're at a function, when we're on our job, when you answer the phone. That should characterize all of what you say because of what Christ has done for you. Are you especially tender in pleading with others to be reconciled with God and salvation? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, talk about this, how we are to be ambassadors, right? We've been reconciled to God, so we should seek to reconcile others. He's given us this job of reconciliation. And notice what it says is, now then, we are ambassadors, verse 20, for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beseech you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We should be willing to do that with people, to plead with them, Don't you know you are dying and going to hell? This is the bad news. Do you see your sin? But here's the good news. What God has done for us through Christ, He died for your sin, and anyone who trusts in Him can be delivered and have eternal life because they've been forgiven and they've been given the righteousness of Christ. This is what we should be doing, pleading with people, helping them to see their need of salvation. Are you seeking to be a true friend who loves at all times, just as Christ is to us, even willing to faithfully wound your friends, to go to them as Matthew 18, and tell them to see their sin. And if they won't listen, to take two or three people with you and urge them to repent, because if they do, you have gained a brother. And even if necessary, to take it to the church. And even, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so their spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. So ultimately, we want to see them restored to the Lord. That should be the goal. Not punish them because of how they've hurt us. We should be known by our love for one another. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another. And let's not just love in word, as verse John 3 says, verses 16 through 18, but love in word and in deed. Right? Even being willing to give our lives for brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you that kind of friend? Or do you have many friends who will only use you to further their desires? They're only hanging out with you because you're cool. You know, that can look differently to different people, right? Even nerds are cool to some people, right? Are you being tender with your words? You know, my mom taught me how to rightly use a broom. You know, there's a science, there's actually a way, a right way and a wrong way to use a broom. And you watch people who don't know how to use brooms, what do? Right? How do you use a broom? Short strokes, right? Use those bristles, get into the corners. And my mom's drilled this into us. Move the furniture. Because she saw too many people just sweep around things, never actually really get it clean, right? Move stuff, get it clean out of there, and do it right. Right? Rightly use that broom. What about you? Are you rightly using your words? Do you know how? Are you being thoughtful, thankful, and tender? Will you rightly use your words as God wants you to? Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for its challenge. Help us to use our words rightly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.